Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. This is usually the case on weekdays, and this is the last day of this week that we have a live broadcast. But if you'd like to join us, you can. We already have all of our lines full right now, but I'm going to give you the number anyway, because these lines clear as we talk to people, and as people get tired of waiting online, they drop off and then lines open. It's kind of hit or miss, but give me a call in a few minutes and you may find a line has opened at this number, 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or any such thing, feel free to give me a call. 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phone since our lines are full. John from Oregon City, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. A couple of days ago, a gentleman, Abraham, called from Sacramento, and he had about three questions. Anyway, the question that caught my attention is he asked if you knew of someone who had written a book on the Antichrist or something to that effect. Do you remember that question?
I don't remember exactly how he worded it. If there was a, you know, if there was a resource, a printed resource on the Antichrist, perhaps.
So, I think you answered to the negative. You didn't know.
Right. I don't know. I don't know of anyone who's written a scriptural book on the Antichrist. Now, let me put it this way. I know people who probably have written. I'm sure there's books out there on the Antichrist, but almost all of them are dispensationalist in their orientation, which is not a view that I believe is scriptural. But no, I don't know any book. I've never had a book on the Antichrist, never needed one. There's only four verses in the Bible about that are usually used. So I can read those myself. But you have one, I guess.
Well, it's by a church father, early church father.
Okay. Then he wouldn't be dispensationalist.
You mentioned...
Go ahead. Who is it? Which church father is it?
Well, you mentioned his name when you spoke during the time. Hippolytus.
Okay. It does seem like I heard he had a book on the Antichrist. That's true, yeah.
It's a very commonly known, well-known.
What's the title of it?
In fact, the title of it is On Christ and Antichrist.
Okay, great. Yeah, so Hippolytus, one of the church fathers in the, I believe, in the 4th century, or 3rd century, wrote On Christ and Antichrist. Okay, so maybe Abraham's still listening and he can look that up. All right?
Yeah, okay.
Thank
you.
So that's
a bit. Thank you.
I appreciate that. Good to have some information. Okay, David from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yes, thank you very much for taking my call. My question comes from, I heard a pretty prominent pastor talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and mm-hmm. That's kind of where it says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet we will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. And so my question comes from the prominent pastor was saying that's kind of an example of Christians who aren't doing much. They kind of just go to church on Sunday, but they don't participate in doing much of God's work, that they'll be saved. They'll kind of come into heaven with the smell of smoke on their clothes. And I thought, that's not really what I think Paul's talking about.
Not talking even a little
lot
bit.
About, yes. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. So my question was, is what your take was on that passage?
Right. Yeah. I've heard the opinion of that pastor many times. I think it's frankly the only opinion I've ever heard until I read Paul. And then I realized that there's a different opinion that actually fits Paul's context much better. Yeah. The popular opinion is that when Paul says no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, he's talking about in your life and my life, the foundation of our lives has to be Jesus. Then he said, if anyone builds on this foundation, you know, with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. Well, that day of judgment is going to test that. And on the day of judgment, the hay and the straw and the wood will be burned up, though, of course, the foundation will not be burned up. And so the man will be saved yet as by fire. But if there's gold, silver, and precious stones that they've built on that foundation, it'll survive and there'll be reward. Now, what I was told and what you were told and what everybody seems to be told when preachers talk about this is that this is talking about, in a sense, being a carnal Christian, that if you are a Christian, you have Jesus and he is the foundation of your life, but you're supposed to be building on that foundation with good, solid stuff that will pass through the judgment in such a way as to give you a reward rather than something that will be burned up and you'll have nothing, though you're saved anyway. And what they would then say, that building on your foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, that is, you know, doing godly things, walking in the Spirit, being used of God to evangelize people and develop your spiritual life and so forth. That's building on this foundation. Whereas if you just never grow in spirituality, but you just remain carnal and worldly and materialistic and so forth, then you're building on your life with wood, hay, and stubble, and that's all going to burn up, and you won't have any rewards to show for it after the judgment day. That's the standard teaching. It's not what Paul's talking about even a little bit. Paul doesn't have that in mind at all. You know, because if you can read the whole chapter, and there's no reason not to, because he expected the Corinthians to read the whole chapter, and therefore they would have known what he was talking about. And if we read the whole chapter, we can know what he's talking about too. From chapter 1 through part of chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is discussing himself and Apollos. He said in chapter 1, some people were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And he's still concerned about that all the way through most of chapter 4. So chapter 3 falls within that. He's trying to explain to them that they should not say they're of Paul or of Apollos. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So we are servants. Ministers means servants. And he gives two illustrations. One is comparing the church to a field of grain, and the other is comparing the church to a building under construction. And you can see he has these two in mind in verse 9. He says about himself and Apollos, we are God's fellow workers. You, meaning the church, are God's field. You are God's building. So he's talking about the church in Corinth is the field or is the building, and Paul and Apollos are laborers on these projects. Now, in the first instance, he talks in verses 6 through 8 of the church as a field. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, and everyone will receive the reward for his own work. Now, what he's saying is the church is a field. It's also a building, but at this point, we're thinking of it as a field. When it comes to the planting of the church, Paul got there first. Paul was the first Christian to come to Corinth, or maybe not, because Priscilla and Aquila were there, but they didn't plant a church there. But Paul, he planted the seeds of a church, which was like a field. It began to grow. Paul left, Apollos came along later, and his labors helped the seed to grow. It's like watering the seed. Now, the seed grew because of God, not because of Paul or Apollos. God gave the increase. But Paul and Apollos are simply laborers on the same project of the church. The church is the field. Now, the church is also a building, he says in verse 9, and using the same analogy of himself and Apollos, he says, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Okay, so now he's just like he planted the seeds, when we're thinking of the church as a field, and another, in this case Apollos, came and watered the seeds. So now we're going to shift the metaphor from a field to a building. Just like I planted the seeds in the field, I laid the foundation of the building. Others, including Apollos, certainly, he doesn't name Apollos here because he's going to say something maybe a little bit negative, but he doesn't want to put Apollos down. But he's saying others will come and build on it. Just like others come and water the seeds that Paul plants, others build on the foundation that Paul laid, which is the foundation of the church. And they're going to build the church. And not a physical building, it's a metaphor. And so he says, I laid the foundation, another will build on it. Then he says, but let them be careful how they build on it. Now this is where I say, this is why I think he didn't name Apollos, because I think that Paul respected Apollos and wanted Apollos to still be highly regarded, but he was a little concerned, I believe, about Apollos, because Apollos tended to evangelize using enticing words of men's wisdom, Whereas Paul said he didn't do that. In fact, he said he could, but he deliberately didn't, because he didn't want their faith to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So he and Apollos had slightly different ways of doing things, which is why some people in church liked Paul better and some liked Apollos better. They weren't exactly, didn't have the same style. Now, Paul says, I laid the foundation. Others have come. Certainly Apollos is the main one in mind, but others besides him would come too. And they'll build on that foundation. They'll build the church. They'll preach. They'll make converts too. They'll disciple people. But they better be careful how they do it. Because if you don't do it right, you'll be building the church with the wrong kind of materials. That is, like Peter said, we Christians are living stones built up into a spiritual house. Paul has the same picture in mind. We've got stone. We've got gold and silver and precious stones. And that's what saints are. That's what Christians are to God. Gems. We have that image used, for example, in Malachi chapter 3, where God says, he speaks of the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel. He calls them his gems. He says, I'll gather them as my gems when he's about to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to gather out the remnant. Now, Paul said, you can build this building with gems and wood gold and silver. And that's what you should do. But some people may build the church with inferior materials, like wood, hay, and straw. Now, he's still talking about the minister when he says, if he builds with wood, hay, and straw, the day of testing will show what he built. What he built out of is bad. He may be saved. I'm not doubting his salvation, but what he built will not survive. So he's talking about people who built the church. And so we can see many cases of this today. Many people want to build the church with wood, hay, and straw, which means not necessarily real converts, or at least not very sturdy ones, not very lasting ones. I mean, the gospel that we preach in many churches is so lame, in a sense, so undemanding, so different than the gospel Jesus preached or the apostles preached, that we end up building a big church out of materials, that is, people, who are not really prepared to go through the test. They're not prepared to go through tribulation and hardship and remain faithful unto death. And therefore, Paul said, the day will declare it, when they'll be tested by fire, he said, which Peter said. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 7, that our faith is like gold tested by fire. Well, Paul has the same image in mind. The fire is going to test the Christians. If they're like gold, they'll improve. If they're not, it'll destroy them. And so a church that's built on a flimsy foundation, well, they're built on Christ, it may be, but the kind of people they bring in may not be real converts. Or if they are real converts, they may be the most fragile type, because the gospel that brought them in is a gospel of come and get it. It's not a gospel of, be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, which is the gospel Jesus and Paul preached and Peter. So, modern preachers like to build big churches, but they should be careful how they're building them, because they may have a really big church, and when the testing comes, when tribulation comes, because of the word, as Jesus called it in the parable, the sower and the soils, they disappear. Those big buildings are going to have a lot of empty seats, and not because of COVID. It's going to be because there's no one left who wants to go there, because the ones who came there, they were fed a false bill of goods. They were told that if they come to Jesus, they'll be raptured before the tribulation. They're going to have all kinds of, joy and peace and all that stuff. It's going to be all good. And all this in heaven too. So whereas a real preacher is going to preach like Jesus did or Paul did and say, hey, we're going to go through many tribulations. Through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, when I was with you, I told you we'd go through tribulations, and you see it's happened. Paul and Jesus never tried to get people to come into the church who weren't sturdy enough to be expected to survive through the realities of the Christian life. So if you build your church by preaching a watered-down gospel, you may have a nice church, a nice-looking church, but when the fires of testing come, you got nothing left. Now, the pastor who built that church might be saved, but when he goes before God, he's got nothing left to show for his work. And yet, if a person preaches the gospel purely, they're going to build that church with gold and silver and precious stones, and the testing will not destroy them, but only purify them. This is what Paul's talking about. There's no possibility in the context that Paul is saying something different than that.
Yes. Well, amen. Thank you for that detail.
Could I give you an illustration? I just heard yesterday. Somebody wrote to me yesterday, and that somebody is probably listening in Colorado right now. But there was a prophecy update conference by a pastor of the kind of church that has these all the time. So I won't name the group, but anyone who goes to one of these groups knows that they have them all the time. And if some people listening have been in that group before and don't anymore, but they know. The churches that talk about revelation and prophecy all the time. There is a pastor of that denomination in a certain state. I won't identify him, although he should be ashamed. And he was at his teaching at a prophecy conference. He said, next week I'm going to prove beyond the shadow of doubt that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. He said, now you know, don't you, that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't, I don't know how you sleep at night. He says, if I didn't believe in this sound doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, I would go crazy. I would curl up in a fetal position. I would go mad. I couldn't stand it. Now, here's a pastor telling his congregation that if he has to go through tribulation, he's done. You know, the thing that converted him, the gospel he heard was, get saved now so you can miss the tribulation. That's the opposite. That's the opposite of what Jesus said. And imagine the people that are converted under his preaching. If he has a big church full of people who said, well, I sure don't want to go through the tribulation, so I'll join your church. I'll say the prayer. Tell me what to do. I want my ticket to in the rapture. And you know, I'm not here to put down people who believe in a pre-trib rapture. I used to believe in it, and I was willing to die for Jesus when I believed in the pre-trib rapture. In fact, I was fully convinced of the pre-trib rapture in the early days of my Christian walk, and I was actually considering back because the Iron Curtain was still up. I was considering going to Soviet Union and trying to preach in the underground church and maybe get thrown in jail, maybe even die. Because hardy disciples think it a privilege to die for Christ, you know. But if you're a hardy disciple and you believe in the pre-trib rapture, you'll make it. You know, someone mentioned Watchman Nee the other day on the show here, and Watchman Nee believed in pre-trib rapture, but he was a martyr, of champion of the faith. So believing in the pre-trib rapture doesn't make you a wimp. It just means that's what you think the Bible teaches, but.
Yes.
But the thing is, if what you're teaching is the tribulation is coming so bad and there's no strength from God to allow you to sleep well at night if you're going through tribulation, well, he didn't know very much about the God that Peter knew, who the night before he was going to be executed by Herod, he was asleep, sleeping calmly. Paul, when Paul said, you know, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me that prison and bonds await me, but I don't count my life dear to myself. I'm ready to die for Jesus. I'm going on. You know, I mean, this is New Testament Christians. New Testament Christians don't say, if there's tribulation, I just want to curl up in a little ball, like a fetal position. And this was a pastor. What are the people listening to him going to think? This is building a church out of wood, hay, and straw, to be sure. And when hardship comes, I don't care if it's the Great Tribulation or some other hardship. They're just not ready for it because they've been told God would never want his bride to suffer, certainly. And so, So this is a false gospel, obviously, and it's going to cause a lot of people who thought they were saved to fall away when there's hardship. Jesus said that too.
Thank you very much for that comparison, because that's exactly how that's the perfect illustration leading up to the explanation you gave of what was going on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Thank you very much.
Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you, David.
God bless.
Good talking to you. Rebecca from South Bend, Indiana. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Rebecca. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thank you. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So today I was just wondering about, I was listening to your verse-by-verse discussion of Malachi, and God was telling the Israelites that, like, was angry with the Israelites for giving sacrifices that were defiled or, like, deformed and such. And I was just wondering, like, what the New Testament parallels to that are, and like how can we make sure that like our spiritual sacrifices are fully from our heart, I guess.
Yeah.
And then I have to unfortunately head out before I listen to the answer because I really have to go do something. But
you can listen on archives.
Yeah. Okay, sorry about that. But thank you.
Okay, Rebecca, thanks for your call. I'll say something about that.
Bye.
Okay, bye now. Malachi chapter 1. God has complained to the Jews because they brought animals to sacrifice to God as they were required to do. But he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now, earlier he says you offer the blind and the lame. They are bringing sacrifices of animals that are inferior. Now, the point here is these animals are worth nothing to the person offering them. You have to realize most people were either farmers or ranchers, or even if they lived in a village, they probably had a few lambs around. And if they had a firstborn offspring of one of their animals, it was to be given to the Lord. Or they could just bring a sacrifice of an animal on another occasion. Now, on those latter cases, they would often come and they'd say, well, I've got several lambs here, but this one is blind. He's going to die anyway. This one's lame. He's not going to keep up. I can't do anything with him. So I'll sacrifice him to the Lord. I remember my former pastor, Chuck Smith, used to make it kind of a joke, and it was a good one. It was a good illustration. He said that a farmer, he was out in his barn and his cow gave birth to two calves. And he went in and told his wife, the Lord blessed us with two calves. I'm going to offer one of them to the Lord. And that night, there was a killing frost. And he went out in the morning and said, oh, the Lord's calf died. You know, it's like we give God what we can't keep anyway. We give God what's going to be worthless to us anyway. That's the application. Why would you give God what costs you nothing? David, when he wanted to buy the threshing floor from Ornan, and the guy wanted to give it to him for free, David said, I'm not going to offer to the Lord something that costs me nothing. I remember when I used to live at the school I ran up in Oregon, we had, community meals every night, and I wanted to fast at least one day a week, and so I'd go and I'd look. I only did this once, but I went to look at the menu for the week and say, which night are we having something I don't like? I'll make that my day to fast. Then I got very convicted. I thought, wait a minute. I'm giving God the thing that I don't care anything about anyway, right? I'm going to give up a meal I don't even like? No, I should give up the meal that I like the most. I thought of this passage in Malachi, as a matter of fact. I thought, yeah, I'm giving God the blind and the lame. So I think that's the application for the Christian, is that, if I want to do something to bless God, I don't want to make pretend sacrifices, act like I'm doing something magnanimous, like I'm doing something holy or pious. And in fact, God knows, and I know in my heart of hearts, that what I'm offering is something it has no value to me anyway. I'd be glad to be rid of it anyway. So the point, I think, of the passage is that God wants the firstlings. When people say, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? We're never really told. It might be because Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain didn't. That's a common answer given. Another answer is that Cain offered it by faith, like it says in Hebrews chapter 11, and perhaps Cain didn't. But another possibility is that in the story in Genesis 4, it says Abel brought to the Lord the firstlings of his flock. And which means the best and the first. He gave to God first before he kept things for himself, whereas Cain just brought some of his produce of the ground. But offering God what's first, under the law of Moses, God expected the first fruits to be given to him and the firstborn, and whether they're great or not. If they're not, if they have flaws, you don't offer it. You give them something else. You redeem it with something better, because you couldn't offer under the law a flawed animal. But the Israelites were doing that. They had just become so non-zealous toward God, is really what it comes down to, that they didn't have any joy in making really sacrificial offerings to him that really were a sacrifice to them. If you love somebody, it feels good to know that you've made a serious sacrifice that blesses them. But if you don't love somebody, but you're obligated to do something for them, you'd pay as little as you can for the thing. And that's exactly what God is rebuking the Jews for in Malachi chapter 1. And that principle, in my opinion, holds true, whether you're in the New Testament or the Old. Although we don't offer animal sacrifices, certainly the Bible says we offer up to God spiritual sacrifices of praise. For example, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. Do we only praise God when it's easy to praise God? When it costs us nothing to praise God? When we're feeling like thanking somebody anyway because things are going so well, let's just give our praise to God? Or do we offer the sacrifice of praise when we don't really feel like praising anybody? We just, when we're depressed, when things are going badly, Do we still offer up the sacrifice of praise when it's painful and costly to do that? That might be a New Testament application. But certainly, just whatever we offer to God, we should offer God our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I believe we should do what we can to have our bodies be as healthy, as fit, as energetic as possible to do more for God. If I think, well, I'm just going to, you know, going to just give myself to God, I don't have to really take care of myself. No, the better the offering, the better, the more of an expression of real love for God it is. Anyway, those are my musings on your question. I appreciate you asking it. I'm going to take a break here and take some more calls after the break. We have another half hour coming up. And we have one line opened up if you want to call in the second half hour, but there'll be more opening up as well. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to the radio stations to carry the program. They don't do it out of love. I'm not saying they don't love the program, but we got to pay for it. And but we offer it to the Lord as something that costs us something. And if you'd like to help us pay that, we have no income other than listener support. We don't sell things. We have no advertisers. If you want to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask, feel free to do so. You know, I got another email today, I sometimes do, from people who say, please ask the callers to only ask one question. And the truth is, I don't care how many questions you ask. I'd love to answer them all if I could. But when there are lines full, it's good to be considerate and be as, you know, as brief as you can. If you're going to set up the question, set it up very briefly. Many times I know the background. If you ask the question, I know the background because I've answered these questions for 50 years, honestly, and I know the background. And if I'm afraid the audience doesn't know the background, I will fill it in possibly more briefly than you would. And also, just consider that there are others in line to be on the program. So be as succinct, as clear, as brief as you can. And, I don't mind a second follow-up question on the same subject, but if someone calls and says, I got three different questions on different things, I'd say maybe best if you make at least two or three different calls to cover them, because we do have our lines full, as they are right now. I'm going to give you the number, and as the lines open up, of course, you would have an opportunity to get in. If you want to call now, lines are busy, but if you want to call a few minutes, you may find it to be otherwise. And we'll go right to the phones and talk to Richard from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, after your statement there, I'm going to try to hustle this through because I don't have a question, but I do have a comment, and I'll use your term, musing. Okay. Wednesday, you had a caller who called in, and the name from the way in the past was Witness Nee.
Witness Lee.
Is it Lee?
Well, there's Watchman Nee and there's Witness Lee, the two different guys, yeah.
Okay, well, now I don't know who. Well, as it may, he had a program maybe 20, 25 years ago.
It'd be Witness Lee.
And on that radio program, he said that if you would like to have a New Testament, just give a call here and we'll send it out to you. Mm-hmm. And so I went ahead and asked for that New Testament, And because I wanted to, if I had it, I would just put it in my car. And if I was talking to somebody and I felt that they could use it, I would give it away.
Sure. Yeah, you don't need to explain that. Go ahead.
So I got it in the mail, and it was a very small book. I opened up the pages. The pages were razor thin, and the print was maybe
okay.
a 6
what is
point.
What is your point? You wish they had a more a high-class production?
Well, yeah,
that you could
I asked him.
Free?
I said, I was going to throw this out, but I said, no, I'm going to give it back to him. So I called him up, and I said, why is it like this? And he says he apologized, but he says we had to get the most bang for our buck, and that's why it was not readable.
Call him. Don't call me. Why are you asking me?
No. I'm just adding something to this.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call. It's unreadable. Listen, when you ask for something free, don't be surprised if it's not the most expensive product. Especially if they can get out cheaper. You know, they probably did not intend for this particular Bible they sent out to be your only or main Bible, but it could be for some people. And if someone loves the Word of God, they sometimes will plow through even if the print is small. But anyway, that's like totally about a different ministry than mine. I'm not, I'd say contact them. They're still around, by the way. Joe from Orange, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yes, I have a comment about an earlier call and a question about an earlier call.
Okay.
The comment was you had someone call about Peleg and the land being divided in his lifetime.
Yeah.
I have a theory on that. I think during the flood, global flood, the continents were placed where they are, but immediately after that, we had the Ice Age, and much of the water, which was in the flood, was stored in the glaciers around the world.
I see.
And then Peleg was born 101 years after the flood and lived for 239 years. So during his lifetime, those glaciers started to melt and the sea levels rise. So it wasn't that the land was moving, the sea levels rise to separate the land.
Okay.
That also gives 100 years for people to travel and animals to migrate too from land to land.
Yeah, that's very possible.
My question, what?
I said that's very possible. Could you get off the speakerphone and just get on your phone normally because it's kind of echoey? There we go. You there?
Okay, sure.
Yeah, thank you. Go ahead.
Yes, and my question was on, you had a comment the other day about the tree of life and that Adam needed to eat from it to keep from dying.
Yes.
When he was in the Garden of wouldn't that indicate that death was at work before the fall?
It means that it does mean that death was a potential before the fall, and so was eternal life. We know that man didn't die before he sinned, but Paul tells us death came. He said sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. So we have to say that if there had been no sin, then man would not have died because he'd be able to eat of the tree of life. But when he did sin, God said, okay, you're not going to be able to eat of the tree of life.
But he would have been in the process of dying between eating from the tree of life.
Well, that may be true, but you don't die very much every day, usually, unless you've got a very aggressive cancer or something like that.
Okay. That just didn't ring true to me, so, but that's okay.
All right.
All right. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Okay, let's talk to Chuck from Riverside, California. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I just a quick question for you. So, well, it might not be totally quick, but what I'm going to do is it's going to be from 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 14. So you're going to know that.
Yeah.
It has to do with the throne of David. Trying to figure out what is the throne of David. Is that actually was that God's throne first? Is it now God's throne again? And the question I'm having is when it talks about how basically, it says, you know, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. So I'm figuring that can't be Jesus he's talking about. So basically the question is who is building his kingdom form in this passage? And if you could just explain a little bit, you probably, like you said earlier, you probably know this whole question, but I'm just trying to get this worked out in my head. So is that enough information?
Sure. The promise of David was that he would be...
And can I listen to you off the air?
Okay, sure. It works. Thanks. Thanks for your call. The promise God made to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and around verse 12 and following is that he would be the founder of a dynasty. Now, Israel had only one king before David, and they were not related to each other. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David was of the tribe of Judah. The replacement for Saul, therefore, was not his heir by heredity. And yet, that was going to change. God told David, okay, your successor will be a son who comes from your body. In fact, he implies forever. All the heirs from your body are going to be ruling. So in other words, they're going to set up a dynasty. That's why he said, I'm going to build you a house. See, David had said he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but Nathan the prophet said, no, God says he doesn't want you to build a house, but he's going to build you a house. And by house, he means a household, a dynasty. The house of David refers to his dynasty, his hereditary dynasty. Now, there are promises God made to David about this heir that would come from his body. And of course, his successor was Solomon, who did come from his own body. And what God said about his heir would be, you know, I will establish his throne forever. He'll sit on your throne in your place, and he'll build the house of the Lord, a house unto me. Now, Solomon did build the temple, and Solomon did sit on his throne. So there's a sense in which he seems to be talking about Solomon, but it goes on and says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And I'll establish his throne forever. Well, Solomon didn't live forever. And the Jews understood this to have another layer of meaning. They believed that both David and David's sons were types of the Messiah who would be a son of David. And that the promise made here to David, and this is the first time that this promise was made, so that it was based on this promise that the Jewish rabbis believed. And certainly the prophets did too, because the prophets and the Psalms also mention that God made this promise to David that his seed would sit on his throne forever. And the Messiah in the prophets is called the Son of David, and Jesus was called the Son of David by people. So, I mean, the Jews all understood that this prophecy was not just about Solomon or just about the line of David, you know, generically, but about a specific Son of David, of which every king of David's line was a type and a shadow, the ultimate. The Son of David par excellence would be the Messiah. And so they always looked forward to that. And so the writer of Hebrews even quotes from this very passage in Hebrews 1:5, I think it is. He actually quotes from this promise in 2 Samuel. I'm sorry, it was 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think I was saying 1 Samuel. Hebrews 1:5, I think, quotes from this passage and applies it to Jesus. In fact, it takes it for granted that it's Jesus, to whom God said, I will be his father and he will be to me a son. So the Jews and the Christians believed that this promise to David, although it find some fulfillment in Solomon and in some measure in the ongoing dynasty of David, it had another layer of meaning that applied to the Messiah. And so they had no problem understanding it to be a promise that the Messiah would come from David's line. So it had both things going on simultaneously. And that's not too unusual. You know, there's David's life is a type of Christ. Solomon's life in some respects was a type of Christ. So was, of course, Isaac's. And so was, you know, there were others, Moses and so forth, have in their own way their types of Christ. And things that are said about them often are taken in the New Testament to be really about Jesus, at least in a secondary sense. And so that's how this promise was always understood by the Jews and by the Christian church, which leaves nobody who's a believer out of that loop. So it's universally believed to be about Solomon and about Jesus, or that is about the Messiah, who turned out to be Jesus, son of David. All right, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Very short. When you're talking about the guy with the 1 Corinthians 3:13 or whatever, something you taught me that you said before is to concentrate or focus on when you're reading the scripture. And I didn't used to do that. I used to read really fast and see how much I could get done, you know, kind of. But in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 6, he totally explains what he was talking about the whole time.
Yeah. So, yeah, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. So he makes it very clear. He's still, as he began to do in chapter 1, he's still in chapter 4 and the chapters between, still talking about himself and Apollos, which confirms what I'm saying. But, yeah, I mean, you could have probably gotten that even before you got to chapter 4. And I mean, I think they would have understood, but I think you're right.
Right.
Chapter 4, verse 1 confirms.
All right, that's it. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, brother. And yeah, as you say, I do encourage you when you read the Bible to pay attention to it. I think one thing that's really made me so fascinated with the Bible and I believe has allowed me to learn things about it is that I'm actually a slow reader. I've never been a speed reader at all. I can't read any book. I can't read fast. I'm a slow reader. And that worked well in reading the Bible, because the reason I'm a slow reader is I want to think about every word, or at least every phrase. I want to know what the author was saying. And that's especially true when I read the Bible. And so you want to follow the train of thought. You want to see how anything that's ambiguous in some way may be illuminated by something that came before or immediately after in the context. And I've just always read the Bible that way. And that's why I see some things different than all the preachers I listened to did. And I'm not saying I'm right and they're wrong. I just think I am. And that's for you to decide if you study it yourself. Don't assume I'm right. Look at it and see if it says what I say it says. I think you'll find in most cases that's what you'll find. Deborah from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
I just wanted to make a statement and then get your opinion about it afterwards, and I'll hang up and just listen to it.
Okay.
But is it true that you said you don't think that the Jews are going to rebuild the third temple?
Well, I don't know whether they're going to rebuild a third temple. I think they would like to, and because they'd like to, they may end up doing it. What I have said is I don't believe there's any prophecy in the Bible about a third temple. There's many
I see. Because
yeah,
there is a popular end time show that comes on the radio and television, and he says that he's been to Israel 40-something times and that he's actually been somewhere with a rabbi, and he has seen that they already have all the stuff ready for the third temple. He's seen all the furniture and all the
other
stuff.
Yeah, I've actually heard...
He said that the rabbi also told him that they have two red heifers. And my opinion about it is it that if they do that and they start the sacrifices again, because it says the Antichrist is going to stop the daily sacrifice. If they actually do that, isn't that a slap in the face to God saying that his son did not come and do what he did?
Yeah, you're absolutely right. If the Jews begin offering sacrifices again, they're doing it specifically to say, we reject Christ as the final sacrifice.
Christianity
has taught for 2,000 years that Christ is the final sacrifice. And the Jews who reject Christ have always rejected that, but they've not been able to continue their own sacrifices because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And if they build it again and start offering sacrifices again, by the way, if they build it again, that's what they're building it for. I don't know why Christians have ever supported the idea that, we want to send money, help the Jews build a temple. Well,
right, that's what I was wondering also. I mean, we shouldn't be supporting that at all.
If we're Christians supporting that, we might as well also support the building of mosques in Arabia, you know, because frankly, Judaism is an anti-Christian faith. Now, that doesn't mean every Jew is anti-Christian. I mean, if you listen to Dennis Prager or, you know, Ben Shapiro or something like that, they're not hostile toward Christians. In fact, they're very glad for evangelical Christians supporting the Jews, as most do. But I'm not saying every Jew is anti-Christian in the sense of being hostile.
Right, because there's
plenty
of Christianity. Yeah, that's true.
Right, exactly. But the Jewish religion is an alternative religion rivaling Christianity, as is Islam, and as is Hinduism, and as is Buddhism. There are these different world religions, and Judaism is not any more Christian than Islam is. The truth is...
Okay.
The truth is...
Well, you sure straightened that out for me. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for your call. The truth is that the Muslim religion actually respects Jesus more than the Jewish religion does, because the Muslim religion teaches that Jesus was the greatest prophet in history. They follow Muhammad because they believe he is a more recent prophet, and they believe that we should follow the most recent prophet. But they actually think Jesus was a greater prophet than Muhammad. They just don't follow him to the degree Christians do. So they don't believe he's the Son of God, and they don't even believe he died on the cross. I'm talking here about Muslims here. But the view that Muslims hold of Christ is about as high a view of Christ as any non-Christian religion does, and certainly higher than the view of the Talmud. The Talmud, which is the Jews, basically Orthodox Judaism's books, Talmud teaches that Jesus was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier and Mary. They teach that he was a sorcerer and that he was crucified rightly. He deserved it. I mean, this is in the Talmud. That's what Orthodox Judaism follows. So if Orthodox Jews want to build their temple again, it's not because they're getting closer to Jesus. They're getting further from Jesus, or at least staying as far. And if they offer animal sacrifices, it's their way of graphically saying, we reject Jesus. We don't need his sacrifice. We don't need his blood. We have animals we can sacrifice according to the law of Moses. Well, that's what the Pharisees thought too. That's what the Jews thought who crucified Christ. And so, I mean, it is an amazing thing to me that Christians can be so wrong-headed as to say, oh boy, the Jews are going to build the temple. Let's send them money so we can help them out. As far as the report that there is a temple institute that's, you know, built the furniture of the temple and they've been breeding red heifers and they plan to build the temple, I've heard that for at least 45 years. It may be true. I'm not saying it isn't true. It could very well be true. I'd be willing to say it is true, but I don't know for sure. All I can say is it's a rumor I've heard for 45 years, so it's not anything new. The fact that the preacher you heard said he's been to Israel 45 times, all that makes me think is I'm not sure he's a very good steward of his time and money, because I think the money it costs to fly to Israel and spend time there, it could be used better. But that's between him and God. I don't know who he is, and I'm not going to tell anyone how they should steward their money. But I can't imagine that the best thing you can do with $50,000, which is what they must have paid in airfare in that time, the best thing you can do is go vacation in Israel. Or visit the Temple Institute there, or do anything else there. To my mind, $50,000 could feed a lot of hungry people or spread the gospel, which is things I think Christians are supposed to be doing. All right, let's talk to Avery from Vancouver, B.C. Avery, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I was wondering what your thoughts were on why the church doesn't speak more about the Deuteronomy 32:8 worldview, and if you think there's like any spiritual or cultural significance why there's like a United Nations base on Mount Hermon, because like that was like supposedly where the watchers of Genesis 6 formed their artificial Mount of Assembly, and then obviously I guess Babel was a artificial Mount of Assembly that was supposed to recreate Mount Eden. I've been hearing about this from people like Michael Heiser, or like
he's the one people usually hear about it from. Yeah, well,
yeah,
maybe.
You don't hear about it in church.
Okay. Well, I don't teach it myself. I've read Michael Heiser. I've heard his book on audiobook, the Invisible World, and I've heard his lectures on YouTube and so forth. So I know the view, and he's got some interesting scriptures he correlates. For those who don't know, the verse you mentioned is Deuteronomy 32:8, which talks about the sons of God. Actually, it says in the New King James, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of... Now, the New King James says, according to the number of the children of Israel. But in the Hebrew, it says, according to the number of the Elohim, which could be gods or sons of God, sons of Elohim. So what's being said there is that the number of the nations is the same as the number of the Elohim or the sons of God or the ones that are the watchers or whatever. Now, a lot of those assumptions are hard to know what to do with. I mean, to say that there's a number of nations and there's the same number of sons of God, meaning superhuman divine beings in the divine council, as Michael Heiser understands it, is a possible reading, a possible meaning of that. I don't deny that that's one possible meaning. It seems a bit obscure and ambiguous, and I can think of other ways to see it. But nonetheless, I don't discredit him for having an interpretation of certain passages that has the possibility of being true. What I can say is that many of the verses that he uses to make his point are definitely ambiguous enough that I have always understood them differently, and most Christians have. That doesn't mean that most Christians are right or I am right. He could be right. It's one of those things that I think even if I believed it, that is, if I was sure of it, I don't know if I'd talk about it much because I'm not really sure how that would change my Christian life. I mean, what he says about the Elohim and the divine council and so forth, I have no trouble with, for the most part, if what we're talking about is just angels. Every Christian knows and has always known there's a lot of angels up there, that there's angels that are related to different nations, like the Prince of Persia in Daniel 10 and the Prince of
Greece. Angels are a job description, right? Like they're
messengers.
Yeah. Like Paul called them principalities. So what I think of, especially with the Tower of Babel incident, was when they talk about how the nations are now divided, like God, I guess, divorces the nation as a whole, all the sons of Noah and whatnot, excuse me, and the result is they each nation has these individual, Elohim that are ruling over them.
Uh-huh.
And at some point, they become corrupted, I guess, and the Psalm 82 has God addressing them in the, I guess, divine council saying,
right,
you know, I had you rule in my name and you were supposed to do this honorably, but now you're going to die like men. And you look at all these pantheons and they all have similar artificial nature to them. And there's always some sort of high figure, like in, I think, the Sumerian culture, Canaanite mythology, it was El Elyon. And that's often been associated with Yahweh. So there's this old world fake news.
Well, Melchizedek called Yahweh El Elyon, and so did Abraham when he talked to Melchizedek. But
yeah.
the point I would make is this: that the argument is very elaborate, and I think anyone who's never heard it can get a sense of that a little bit just from the little bit you've said. It sounds very scholarly because Michael Heiser is in fact a scholar. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's a believer. He's not a liberal Christian, as far as I know. I think he's a believer in the inspiration of Scripture and so forth. So I accept his credentials, but I read lots of books by different scholars who believe different things than I do. And so being a scholar doesn't prove anything to me. I have nothing particularly against his position, except I find him using certain scriptures in its support that I have that I take differently. For example, you mentioned Psalm 82:6. I said you are gods, but you shall die like men. I don't personally believe he's talking to superhuman beings there. I think he's talking to the judges of Israel, not least because he tells them to judge with righteousness for the widow and the orphan, which is what God is continually through the prophets telling the judges to do, because that seems to be their main offense. They don't. Furthermore, if he's talking to angels, he's obviously talking about, or principalities, he's talking to bad ones because he said you're going to die like men. And yet, he urges them to be good, which would suggest that fallen principalities can repent because God's urging them to do just that. Start doing the right thing, he tells them. I disagree with Michael Heiser on that particular interpretation, which is how he begins his book. I also don't agree with him on who the Nephilim were. So we have some differences, but that's not to condemn him. But you ask, why don't the churches talk more about that worldview? I think it's too speculative for my taste. But if I held it, I still wouldn't see it as a very practical view that anyone would have to know in order to live godly in Christ Jesus. But I'm not against him. I'm not against reading the book. It's very interesting. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there if you want to, or you just take the free stuff. It's all free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless.